This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Ephesians 4 is our introductory text and this seventh part of covenantalism. Ephesians 4, verse 7. And momentarily understand why that's where we're going. Thank you. Sip that first. All right. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord, written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's written to us for this introductory text. And so the last two Sabbaths, I hope to convey from Scripture the absolute necessity of faithfulness in men and women and families and in Christians in general. Faithfulness that's needed to establish the church, as this particular text has talked about. Faithfulness needed to establish us in local communities and to compact members of the body of Christ together as faithful one to another as they are faithful in Christ. The reason this introductory text text was used was because last Sabbath we looked at it and we read it into what we were looking at as God giving some to help the church come to a state of maturity. Of course, we all recognize the apostles and the prophets as being the gifts of Christ, and we all recognize evangelism, that is when we hear with our external ear and then our internal ear in the heart, hears the words of the gospel. That's the job of the evangelist, the one who just preaches on the street corner or house to house or just preaches in general, evangelizing the evangelon, or euangelon as it would be pronounced in Greek, the gospel itself, the good news, the good tidings. And so those jobs we, I think, oftentimes recognize as being gifts, you know, especially if you are the recipient of hearing grace from someone's mouth who preached it, then you say, wow, that was really great that that was given to me because I don't know where I would have heard it otherwise. So that just, it comes out as a gift. But also that he mentions that he also gave these shepherds, or what we call pastors sometimes, and then he also gives teachers, those who can teach the word of God. And I've mentioned last week, I'm very thankful for the men in history that I listen to regularly, the men who are alive now that I listen to, that God has undoubtedly blessed with the ability to teach in depth sometimes, and sometimes very simply, which is oftentimes harder than in-depth teaching, is how to make it simple for everyone to understand. And so it's important for us to realize that there is a blessing or a gift, as it's said, in those who want to preach the gospel, whether it's in any of those states. So if God truly gave one to be a prophet, or God truly gave one to be the apostle, which, you know, an apostle is an ambassador for Christ. The ambassador of the king is an apostle, literally. And the evangelist, the one who's spreading the good news of Christ and the gospel and salvation and of his law for the world. And so those are all jobs of the evangelist. But likewise, those who are willing to be shepherds, like the book of Hebrews said in 13, that are willing to help preach the word of God to help other souls. That is also a very important job that we're given. And there's also the general teachers, the ones who are maybe not as good as other things, but they're really good dry teachers, but you can get a lot out of them. That's a gift as well. I think most of us can recognize that we've all met people like that, and that they exist in the world today. And so the reason why this is important in the subject of covenantalism and why this is important is because the Bible lays out these specific ways in which communities are organized, church communities that is, so that we can walk together. And in the day we live in, we seem to not have any regard for the covenants and how it is that we interact with those covenants, whether they are taught to us from the scripture, from one of these men, or whether they are in our mouth, where we want to covenant with others as a body. And how does our covenant community, so to speak, then interact with another person's covenant community? And how is it that together those covenant communities can link arms across the aisle, so to speak, on disagreeing points of certain doctrine, and still be a force to be reckoned with in the world? Because we've been divided so much, and we've argued over these secondary doctrines, as some people might call them, things that do not establish us in the grace of Christ, that is, they're not part of the covenant of grace and redemption, but they are things that we, in our progressive sanctification, if you remember what we talked about a few weeks ago, progressive sanctification is the thing in your life that you progress in to be more holy like God. The things you read out of the Bible, you apply to your life, and you do so often with others. And so, in other words, the reason people come together and worship together is because they enjoy one another's worship together. The reason people are together in those types of communities are because they help one another in those ways. And so whenever we identify in our forms of worship and our cultural way of life that we do towards God, you know, oftentimes in America, unfortunately nowadays, this is not how it's been though, your culture was part of your worship and your worship was part of your culture. It was just what you were. You were part of that community. You know, that was the way you lived your life. We still see that very much when you think of a very distinctive cultural people like the Amish. Right? Why do they wear head coverings? Because it's religious. Is it cultural? Yes. You see, the two things join one another. Why do the men wear the straw hats? Because it's cultural. But is it religious? Yes. And so you see that the way people live their lives and their worship towards God being a cultural thing is also a way in which the church is identified as far as who you are. But that should not give the inability for people to join together in a solemn covenant so that they can oppose evil in the world. That's kind of what I'm mostly looking at from these angles, is how important is it for us to take up the mindset of Jacob in covenanting as individuals under the banner of the scriptures? How is it that we are able to be effective in the world within our own communities and not cause dissemination within ourselves? How are we to not break the bands of unity within ourselves? How is it that we can be effective again? Because we are a very scattered people, like sheep with no shepherd, I think is what Jesus said. And that's very true. And so while we all may want to just follow Jesus and have our Bible under a tree and come up with our own ideas on how we're going to do things, you know, some people call this solo scriptura as opposed to sola scriptura. I'm going to just read my Bible alone and forget everyone else. Don't worry about it. It doesn't work real well because divide and conquer is on the way. And if Christians don't figure this stuff out, we're going to be destroyed. Our children are going to be destroyed. And that's just the truth of the matter. We have much history that can help us understand that. And rather, we need to be a force opposing evil. And so church government, as I pointed out, and worship are the two distinguishing marks of churches. That's what makes quote-unquote denominations. And the way a church government works in those things we read about in Hebrews 13, those who have bear rule, and it doesn't mean rule, it means leadership. It doesn't mean rule as in like do what I say now. But those who have leadership in preaching the word and teaching the word, exactly how Hebrews talked about, are the ones that are entrusted with certain abilities to do that. And so there is a need for church government and organization. There is a need for us to have elders in the church. It's always been there in the Bible. It's always been there. The elders of the city have always been the people who men came to for judgment. The old men were always the one giving the young men advice in history. It's the way it's always been until recently. Okay? Until recently. You could blame it on many aspects. You could definitely blame it on the fact that in certain times in history, they tried to integrate once the Roman Catholic Church got a grip hold in like Saxon nations and stuff where the eldership, the eldermen were very important. That started them change because, well, who do you regard as the elder? The church guy or the old man? Who's the one with the wisdom? The church guy or the old man, rather than looking at it as a unified cultural way of life. And so it's very important for us to, I think, come to our understandings on how this stuff works together. And as we saw in the book of Titus last week, Titus was told by the apostle, go into Crete and ordain elders, plural. Find the old men. Find the ones who have families and are raising them well and have obedient wives. Find all the ones with the attributes needed. Ordain them to help the churches. Find the men who are apt to teach, who are able to teach the scriptures. Find the ones who can oppose the gainsayers, the ones that can stand up for the law and the gospel in a society of wickedness where paganism was everywhere in the Isle of Crete. That's all they knew. There was nothing else. Christianity was the new kid on the block. Okay? And yet they were finding men who were able to do that, and they were the ones who were appointed. And from them, the one who could do the things was then made able to help judge the matters among the people. These were important, and they are important because very much so when people come into covenant historically and biblically with God, every time the elders are mentioned. And we are at a time in history where there are no elders on a church level. And sadly, on a family level, our old men and old women are mocked. They're put in geriatric homes and their advice is not wanted. We don't care about the old paths. We don't care about the old ways. We don't want to hear the old men speak and the old women speak to us anymore. What does that mean? That means the young people are going to be destroyed. That's the point. The enemy, however you want to interpret that, Satan, the enemy knows where the weakness of Christianity is, and the weakness of Christianity is in the disrespect of parents, parentage, and age. It is in the disrespect of leadership. It's in the disrespect of organization. It's just the truth of it. That's where we are. We've come full circle from a point where there were corrupt organizations, corrupt leaders, and corrupt things that needed opposed, and now we're coming to full circle where we have nothing. Not in the family, not in the church, not in the government. We have fools leading the government now. They have no right being where they're at. Why is it important? Because representative government is the default biblical happening. It's the default natural situation. You will always have some kind of representative people that are going to speak to other people. That's how it's always going to work. That's why we have a representative form of government in the United States, because it's a biblical form that we followed. At least we're supposed to have one. And so the point I'm trying to make here today in talking about this is, unless we get back to the mindset of Ephesians chapter 4, where we can admit that leadership is a blessing from God, it's a gift of God, and that there are those that have a job to do among us and that we need to rally behind them and help them in the things that they're doing. And if we enter into covenant together into bodies led by these elders when we find them, because they are among us, they never go away, and that we all work together in this way, we will advance again, because that is how we've all advanced in the past. That is how the world has advanced, was through order and structure. And the whole point is that we are not in the fullness of the body of Christ, but we will be. And that we should be covenantally bound to want to be like Christ. We are covenantally bound that we want Christ's help in this world. That we want to grow in Him and grow up like Him and to be more like Him. That's the whole point. So I pointed out at every juncture that Yahweh God's triune faithfulness that exists in His Godhead is how we understand communication with one another. We understand, and we should understand, that God has covenanted to Himself within the Godhead. That is, the Father and the Son have made covenant together, and the Holy Spirit has made agreement. We have all of this kind of stuff throughout the Scripture, that there are actually oaths of the covenant that proceed out for His own namesake in the grand and great eternal covenant that we read about in Hebrews 13, those covenants of grace and redemption. And that God's promise to save some from the fall, to save those that He has deemed to be elect, those that He has deemed to be saints, to be holy and before Him without blame and love, as the book of Ephesians says, that it is founded on the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ, and that that was vouched safe covenantally, that God vouched that. He promised that it would happen, that He would save some. And if He wouldn't have chose to save some, none would be saved. That salvation that He gives us, He does for His own glory, but that because He is a faithful God, we are to be faithful followers and faithful people. Because He teaches us about covenant faithfulness, that He promises to the Son, and the Son promises to the Father, and the Spirit promises to effect their will on us, that we likewise move in the same way, being made after the likeness and the image of God. We say covenantalism is a good thing. It's good to be bound to certain principles of truth, of grace and redemption, so that we can affect the world with it. And whichever way God promotes that in His Word is the way by which we need to rally behind. And so in this process of covenant faithfulness, which was conceived in the essence of God, when we talk about that, it is pronounced with definition throughout the Word of God, is how we know about it. And that through the Spirit of God's mouth that it was expressed, we can understand how faithful God has been to His own Word. And then that is a pattern for us to understand how faithful we are to be to the Word of God as well. And it's how we judge our own faithfulness. I hope I've expressed all this so far in this text. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, I want to point out the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. This is where we understand things about how faithful God is. We read, "Know therefore that Yahweh, thy God, He is God. He is the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandment to 1,000 generations." You know, I have genealogy from father to son. that goes back all the way to about 990 AD. I'm not bragging, but I do. That's only about 54 generations. 1,000 generations. Do you realize how long that is? Of course, he doesn't mean that literally. But the point is, it's going to take a long time to get to 1,000 generations. But then listen to what he says to the converse in verse 10. He says, but he repays them that hate him, God, to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. You notice he says, I am the faithful God. I am so faithful. I will be faithful to 1,000 generations. I am Yahweh. I am faithful forever. But if you hate me, how is that hatred expressed? By not keeping God's commandments, by not liking what God says, by not liking his statutes, by not liking his judgments. He says, I'm going to repay you to your face. Now, I don't know about you, but my soul quivers at that thought. Being repaid to my face by that awesome and terrible God is a frightening, frightening scenario. And so while we are not faithful to God, we have faithlessness rampant in our members. We can never be like God. We have a high calling that if we want the blessings of God for our people and for our future generations, that this must be understood. Verse 12 then went on to say, wherefore it will come to pass if you hearken to these judgments, if you keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto your fathers. That he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, your increase, your kine, that means your cows, your cattle, your flocks, your sheep, in the land which he sware to give to your fathers. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or a female barren among you, or among your cattle. Yahweh will take away from you your sicknesses, and he'll put them on your enemies. I think most Christians, unfortunately, would probably pray for their enemies because they misunderstand that verse and they wouldn't say, well, the enemies of Yahweh need to be destroyed because they're running rampant in society today. But the promises that are offered to us in being faithful to God are pretty vast. They're huge. And yet we have a Christianity today that knows nothing of covenantalism. They know nothing about keeping covenant with God. They've never been taught of it. Most of them have scarce heard it. Most of them don't even think the things they do in their worship towards God are covenantally binding. Baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, things that we've mentioned. Okay? Nor do people think that the covenantalism, which is bound, that binds churches together, is important, that we love one another. That we be members one of another, that we help one another, that it's not just the church that gets together once a week and sings together and hears a message and says a few scriptures together and prays a prayer, but it's a people that love one another and take care of one another, that are covenantally bound to one another. These are all important things. But this is what our great nation, when it was great, was built on. Communities of Christians that could reach across the aisle and help each other, but also who had their own independent covenants with one another towards God because they believed that was the way they should live their life. There is a blessing in keeping covenants with God. There's an immense blessing offered to our posterity. There's an immense blessing offered to the people who are to come after us. When those covenants are found written in the scriptures, and are to be performed by us, a blessing comes forth. And so as we lay these things to our heart, I hope you realize that God has provided means to implement our covenant faithfulness. I hope that's been conveyed these last 2 months while we've gone through these messages. From the individual, one person, unto a nation of people, God has a covenantal faithfulness that he provided, and he has a way in which the church is to operate. The reason why I have used the elders as the last message in this particular series is because very much so without representation in churches, we have no way to reach across the aisle. We think, well, we can just do it ourselves. We can just do it however we feel like it. It's not working, and it's never worked that way. That's why it's not working. We're going to look at some scriptures as we move through the end of this study and look at those men that we had qualified by the words of the scripture last week, those specific requirements of faithfulness that made the elders elders and that made the overseers overseers and made the deacons or the ministers, how they were to have certain attributes and why they were good leaders and able to lead other people in that way to help in these times, to be the blessings that God has given through Christ. If you remember, we were told that that man that was to be considered in these positions, that he was to have not only himself faithful and of the faithful word, but that his wife was to be a faithful person, a sober person, grave, chaste, that his children were to be good children, that they were to be faithful children brought up in the word, and that that would qualify whether or not he could rule the church because he could rule his family. That beyond the general family requirements, that this man was apt to teach, that he was able to put to silence those apostate and pagan gainsayers that he's going to encounter in the world, and that he was not a novice in his doctrine. He was not brand new to the doctrines of the Bible. He understood them fully and lived in them. But rather, he was one who admitted openly also that there are mysteries of the faith that I do not understand. Because anybody who thinks he knows everything is a fool. That's what Paul tells us. But yet he can confirm unashamedly the revelations of faith as well. In other words, there are mysteries that we know and that he can teach us. These standards have always been the desire of God. They have been there ever since the beginning. We showed that from the book of Exodus. We showed it from the book of Deuteronomy. We showed it from the book of Numbers. We showed it from multiple places that God has always appointed these types of men to lead his people, his covenant people. That faithful leaders were needed. Faithful men as individuals, whether you're married or not. Faithful married men. Faithful husbands. Faithful wives. This is what made a faithful nation. This is what made a covenant people great. The faithful workers of the ministry, however, have to be, as I had stated, a cut above the rest. They had to be given by Christ so that they can teach Christ's love for his body. And the very purpose of all coming into, the very purpose of this was the coming of all unity in the faith. If you remember what it said, it was said to come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to come unto a perfect man, to come unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. These have a duty imposed upon their hearts to see men and women and families and kindreds and tribes and nations be no more children that are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The workers of the ministry rather see far off that there are sleights of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive others, and they detect it ahead of time so that they can help those around them to keep the course and to be stayed in the faith and the grace of Jesus Christ and to not go about those other doctrines. That is the job and the gift of God given and given such people, such men. The workers of the ministry are always found, or should always be found, speaking truth and love for one immediate and eventual purpose, that the church may grow up in him, in Christ, in all things, because he is the head of the church. That's the goal. I've pointed this out before when we've studied church history before. When you find people that want to lead, that want to rule, and they also want to cause division, and they don't want to see unity, they won't say, follow me, I got the cookies. Okay? Just, we don't need anybody else. It's just our little cult. You know that you're not dealing with somebody who should be in that position. Okay? You're dealing with somebody that should not be in that position, because they're not going to affect the terms of the covenant. They're not going to bring together all the children of God under one head. That's not their point. That's not what they want to do. And so this is why I have labored to show in these last two messages why church government is actually a very important part of covenantalism. And so why do I rehearse this at this time? Well, I want to consider, if we go back to Exodus 19, which we did about 2 months ago, I want to show all the places in Scripture, well, not all, because I'll never cover them, but many of the places in Scripture where the elders are used as the link of the church and family to the nation in the making of covenants with God. This is part of the job of those men. They're the covenantal heads to help represent the people. If you go to Exodus 19, verse 3, you'll see Moses and God having a discussion here on the mount. We're told Yahweh called unto him, Exodus 19, verse 3, Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and he called for every single Tom, Dick, and Harry. No. Moses came and called for the elders of the people. And he laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him, and all the people, catch that? And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned these words of the people unto Yahweh. Do you see the covenantalism built into that? God says, here's the terms. You want to be a special people? You know what I can do. I crushed the Egyptians just like that. Did it exactly how I wanted. I bore you up on eagle's wings. I took you across the sea. I brought you into a land that's going to flow with milk and honey. They hadn't got there yet. They had faith they're going to be there. Do you want what I have to offer you? Covenant with me. This is what I want you to tell the people. Go tell them, if you want to be a holy race to me, if you want to be a kingdom of priests unto me, you will covenant with me. And here is the terms of my covenant. Many people who think they're Israelites take these words and they champion it around. Oh, I'm a special treasure to God. I'm a special. Have you covenanted with him? Have you covenanted with him thus? Lord, I know what you did to the Egyptians. Lord, I know that you bear me up on eagle's wings. I know that you brought me to you. I did not come to you myself. I will obey your voice. I will keep your covenant. And I want to be your special treasure. I know that you have the right to choose whosoever you will. I know that the earth is yours. I want to be a kingdom of priests. I want to be part of that holy nation. Amen. That's the sealing of a covenant. Amen in Hebrew means truth. It means faithfulness. It is true. It is faithful. It is so. It's not just, why do you think we say it at the end of a prayer? Every prayer is a deal with God. Never say amen to a prayer you don't agree with. You'll answer for it. We'll all answer for it. And I know there's many we're going to answer for, me particularly. Do you see how God covenanted with a whole nation of people through the representative elders? That's why it's important. Every covenant in history went this way. There isn't one where every single Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Sally, and Jane, we'll throw in some women's names too, came and covenanted with God. They didn't all show up. There's things you got to do. You got to nurse babies. You got to do things. Not everyone can be there. Not everyone can be that man. Why do you think Paul told Titus, ordain elders in Crete? Because God wanted to talk to the people of Crete. And the way to talk to all the people of Crete was to talk to the elders. Go to Numbers chapter 27. You know, Joshua, the son of Nun, is the first one in the Bible. We've covered this before, actually. Was the first one in the Bible to be called a pastor. He was the first one to be called a shepherd of his people. And so we are told of the shepherd, of the pastor, Joshua, the son of Nun, who was the pastor over the sheep of the congregation of Israel. In verse 15 of Numbers 27, Moses spake unto Yahweh, saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them." He's talking about war in this situation. "And which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd." And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hands upon him." Now take that and go back to Joshua chapter 24. Book of Joshua chapter 24, text that we've read already. I'm going to go read 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to 14 and read a section to 16. Joshua was the pastor. He was the shepherd of the congregation of Israel at this time. He was at the highest point of that tiered structure of church government that they had, captain over all the thousands of Israel. Joshua 24, verse 1 says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem." All the tribes, every one of them, right? "And he called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, the fathers, for their judges, the episcopes, the overseers, for their officers, for the priests that accompanied them. And they all presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto the people, 'Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods.'" Right? Jumping down to verse 14. He then says, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve." There's that great sign that everyone has on, used to have on their door. "Choose who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So what does the pastor of Israel say? "I'm going to use my house as an example. We're going to serve Yahweh." Who's with me? Who's going to do it with me? Are you going to continue to serve the idols that your fathers served? Terah and Nahor, Abraham? They all had their own Yahweh statues too. We have that clear in Scripture. Laban had a Yahweh statue. Aaron had a Yahweh statue. They had their idols. But Joshua calls them to repentance. And who does he call them to repentance by? The elders of Israel, their heads, their judges. And they present themselves before Yahweh. And then he preaches the message to them that they need to hear of repentance. And he uses himself as the prime example. We all need to return to Yahweh. Here's how this covenant goes. "I and my house will serve Yahweh." Say it with me. "I and my house will serve Yahweh. I and my house will serve Yahweh." The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh and serve other gods." Now go to Numbers chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. We'll see another vow where Israel vows a vow under the hand of Joshua and Moses. Israel vowed a vow unto Yahweh, and they said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And Yahweh hearkened to the voice of Israel, and he delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. We don't think this, but what about after the time where you are covenanted with God, after the Exodus 19 adventure? Then you still got this big job to do as the church. You still have this evangelistic ministry that has to be done. You can take this on both fronts. Sure, there are a time where you're actually in war, where swords are clanging, bullets are flying, and all that kind of stuff. But there's also a time where you say unto the Lord, if you will deliver these people to whom I am preaching your word to, I will tear down these evil cities. I will destroy this nation for your glory. I'll tear down the images and the idols and the wickedness. And there is a time where Yahweh says, you vow that vow to me, I will hearken to your voice and I will deliver it all to you. Is there a people that are willing to do that? I don't hear it very much anymore today. If you listen to the preachers of days of yore, you'll hear those words very much. They promised very much those great things, and they went about to secure those types of accomplishments and used themselves as the examples, like Joshua did. We read of many missionaries that went into foreign lands, pagan lands, who never heard the word Christ before. Can you imagine? We live in a world where everybody knows what a Bible is, even if they hate it. We know everyone knows who Jesus is, though they may hate him. Everyone knows who God is just by the name God. It's actually amazing if you think about it. If you say to anyone God, the first thing they think about is the Christian God. They don't think about like Brahma or something. They know who God is. Okay? Maybe in India that wouldn't be the case, but in European nations that is the case. Everyone knows. But we had missionaries in times past. We had apostles. That's what an apostle is, an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Evangelists in times past who crossed seas to nations, to island people, to our people, the people of Scotland, Ireland, England, Wales, Germany, Bohemia, wherever you're from, Poland, Italy, they did not know who he was. They had no idea who this God is. They had no idea what this book was about. They were strangers and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They had no idea. They were without Christ and without hope in the world. And someone or some small band of people came there and said, Lord, if you will give me this island, I'll go and fight for it. I'll take it over. I'll tear it down. And God did wonderful and great things for those people. Remember the story where the prophet, I can't remember which one it was, Columba maybe? Correct me if I'm wrong, who came to the king of the Picts, and he commanded the gate to fall off the hinges, and it did because they wouldn't let him into the court of the king. Remember that story? It was at Columba? It wasn't Patrick. Anyhow, that's recorded in history. The king would not hear him. I said, I don't want to hear this garbage. I've got my own religion. I've got my own beliefs. I don't need to listen to this stuff. The man commanded the gates to fall off the hinges, and it did. Now, you could say, well, they're probably rusty. They probably had just a lot of corrosion. It was just the right time. Maybe he rigged it. Maybe he went there at night and sawed the hinges and just made it look that way. Who knows? Whatever it was, the whole nation converted. They fell to the word of God. Pretty tremendous. That's what I'm talking about. It all happens because one man makes a covenant, and he's willing to be the example. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. We start to read about the use of elders, prophets as well, ministers, kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 1. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. That's the law, by the way. The book of the covenant. Remember, we covered that a few weeks ago. And the king stood by a pillar. He stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before Yahweh. And here's what his covenant was: to walk after Yahweh, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. I think that's absolutely amazing. It has to be the work of God. And the king commanded Hilkiah, who was the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the groves, and all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and he carried the ashes of them unto Beth-El. You do remember what happened in Beth-El, right? That's where Jacob made his covenant with God. And he put down the idolatrous priests, meaning he slew them, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out of the grove from the house of Yahweh, without Jerusalem, unto the brook of Kidron, and he burned it at the brook of Kidron. He stamped it small as powder. He ground it up till it was powder. And he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of his people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, faggots, that were by the house of Yahweh. We're not in any new spot in history, where the women wove the hangings for their groves. I'll read that last verse again. He brake down the houses of the homosexuals that were by the house of Yahweh, by the temple of Yahweh, where the women wove the hangings of the groves. Groves was another place for worship. Thousands of years ago, somehow sodomy was attached to Yahweh's worship. Things haven't changed much. We just repeat cycles. And it took one faithful king to call the elders of his people, to call them together, and to read to them the words of the law of God, to read to them the covenants of God, to read to them the things they have not heard in generations because they had forgotten them, call them to repentance and to make an oath and to swear a vow that we will keep Yahweh's laws, that we will be his people. He will be our God. This is what we will do. Probably sounded something like this: I will walk after Yahweh. I will keep Yahweh's commandments. I will keep Yahweh's testimonies. I will keep Yahweh's statutes with my whole heart. I will keep them with my whole soul. I will perform the words of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And all the people said, amen, we will do it too. We're with you. All it took was one faithful king who didn't want what his fathers wanted. All it took was one faithful king who didn't want the pleasures that his father had acquired to him of doing whatever he wanted to do in order to change a nation, in order to inspire the elders. And all it took was the obedience of the elders to inspire every single person in Israel to go along with repentance, reformation, and change. But it took someone willing to listen to the words of the law of God to change a nation. That's covenantalism. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. I want you to notice the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, which some people are stupid enough to say didn't exist until the New Testament. Absolutely crazy. You start to wonder if people even read the Bible. 2 Chronicles 15:1, this accredited to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, who's the king. And he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you, while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest, without the law. Now for a long season, Israel has been without a true God and without a teaching priest, without God's law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto Yahweh, God of Israel, and they sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation. City was destroyed of city. Sounds like some end time stuff there, huh? For God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let none of your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard the words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage, and he put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which had taken from Mount Ephraim. And he renewed the altar of Yahweh that was before the porch of Yahweh. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of all Israel in abundance, and when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, which is why we started reading this. We started in the third month. In the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto Yahweh the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh, the God of their fathers, with their whole heart, with their soul, that what whosoever would not seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto Yahweh with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and coronets. And all Judah rejoiced at that oath. For they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And Yahweh gave them rest round about. And also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being the queen because she had made an idol in the grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war under the 35th year of King Asa. We'll just end here in that story. You see how it happens again? You have the prophet sent. Christ sends prophets as gifts unto men. He sent the prophet to the king, and he reminded him of all the history of Israel. He reminded him and he said, you know, when you guys are in trouble, God is always found of you. When you call to him, he's found of you. It's time to enter back into a covenant. It's time to get back into the understanding of being covenantal with your God. He will be found of you. And it, once again, what did it do? Went to Reformation. Reformation that was not easy for King Asa. His mother was an idolatrous queen. It's unfortunate. He even had to destroy her idols and break down her images and destroy her groves and take her out of the office of queen because she would not give out her idolatry. That's exactly, by the way, the texts that were used by John Knox whenever he said that Roman Catholics couldn't rule the British Empire anymore. This is what he preached from, by the way. That's what he used. And that's why the people wouldn't do that. That's the whole Bloody Mary issue that took place in European history. And so, anyway, point being made, Times of Reformation and times of covenanting are serious times in history. And there is a certain order that if we want to see things change in our world, that we have to follow. It starts just with simple covenantalism. It starts with just simple willingness to preach the gospel. It starts with just willingness to tell the world, to prophesy to the world, you will be destroyed if you keep this up. I promise you. I can say that clear in clear heart, and I don't consider myself a prophet. I have no problem telling everyone in America, if you do not change your ways, God will destroy you, I promise you. You will pay for this. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says it. I can profess it without being a prophet, and yet it can still be prophecy because it comes from the Word of God, not from me. You keep the Sodomites living beside the temple of God, by the house of God, the temple will become destroyed. It will be burned down. The church will be rooted out of this land. The church will go into captivity like it went into captivity in Babylon, like it went into captivity in Assyria. It does not take a foreseeing prophet with dreams and visions to know that's going to happen. And you can say it just as well. I want to go to John chapter 10, and I want to conclude. If you remember going back, we read that the pastor or the overseer was to be the quote-unquote steward of God, if you remember how we read that. Christ is God. Jesus is God. Someone has a problem with that, too bad. Christ is God. So what Christ says teaches us about the attributes of God. And to be as a steward of God is to be as a steward of Christ. He is the King. John chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, or 10, starting in 1, tells us about the way Christ is towards his people as the great shepherd. Remember we read that in Hebrews 13. The great pastor. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out, and he shall find pasture. That's why he's a pastor. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, that means he's there for the money, filthy lucre, and not the shepherd, not the pastor, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming, and he runs. And he leaves, it says. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. He careth not for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1, we're given some other illustrations about the shepherds, the pastors of the people of God. John 10 tells us this is the attitude of a true pastor, that is a sheep farmer, one who gives pasture to the sheep. They guard the sheep. They're the door to the sheep's pen. back in the old days, that's what you did. You and your dogs actually were the door between them and the coyotes, and them and the wolves. There was no gates and fences back in those days that did these things, but rather they literally would herd them into a building, and the dog and the man would sit there at the door, and they would guard the sheep. Jeremiah chapter 21 tells us the difference between good pastors and bad pastors, very similar to this, good elders and bad elders. I'm going to tie this into the covenants that we just looked at here in a moment. Jeremiah 23 verse 1 says, "Woe unto the pastors," or to the shepherds, "that destroy and scatter the sheep of the pasture." Sound familiar? "Therefore thus saith the Lord against them that tend my people, ye have scattered my sheep, and you have driven them out. Ye have not visited them. Behold, I will take vengeance upon you according to your evil practices. And I will gather in the remnant of my people in every land, whether I have driven them out, and I will set them in their pasture, and they will increase, they will be multiplied. And I will raise up shepherds," pastors to them, "that shall feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be alarmed, saith the Lord." God says that he was going to do what was done in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is where he promised it, and that they would act like Christ. They would be the stewards of God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, I want to point out some more attributes of these pastors in closing this down, and then I'm going to end in the book of Joel, and we're going to finish this series up there. If you remember when Moses, for the very first time, spoke to the children of Israel in Egypt, he gathered them like they were sheep. And how did he do it? He said, God said to him, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites." And if you go down to the verse 18, it says, "And they hearken to the voice unto thy voice, and they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, Yahweh God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto our God." This is what the good shepherds do. They don't mind going to the wolf, the big bad wolf, and telling him, "We got to go worship our God. We have to leave. It's time to change." It's the point I want to make out of this. Examples of good shepherds listening to the word of God. Deuteronomy 31:28 gives us another example. Unfortunately, this starts with the rebellion of the people. In verse 27, Moses says this. He says, "I know your rebellion," talking to Israel, "and your stiff neck. Behold, while I'm yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" So God says, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Isn't that incredibly interesting that when God wants to rehearse in their ears that he's going to call heaven and earth to witness against them, that he gathers once again the elders and he tells them, "It's because of your proneness to rebellion that I'm going to have to tell this to the elders, and they're going to have to remind you as you provoke Israel to sin. They're going to have to help you out of this problem." This is once again the jobs of the good shepherds. If we go to the book of Joel, I'm going to just end here and then end with a word on the subject. We go to Joel chapter 1. And then I'm going to look at Joel 2 verse 16. Joel is painting a picture of the destruction of Israel, of the land, because of their sins. He's also painting a picture of the enemy, the foreigner, coming in and destroying them. And so he speaks to the children of Israel and he says, I'm going to start in verse 8, Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. For the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priest Yahweh's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. Oil languishes. Be ashamed, O you husbandmen. How, you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vines dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered, because joy has withered away from the sons of men. Girt yourself and lament, ye priests, how you ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God, and cry unto Yahweh, alas, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. I'm just going to end there in verse 15. Call the elders, he says. Have them fast. This is what the good shepherds are to do. This is what the good minister, the servant of Yahweh, is to do. He's to call the people to repentance. Why is the land destroyed? Why is the enemy coming in like a flood? Because you haven't lamented, because you haven't returned back to your God. Joel chapter 2, verse 16 has more to say on this subject. I'm going to go up higher to give the hope of the text. Starting in verse 12. Therefore also now saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, means rip your heart, prick your heart, and not your garments. Don't not just your clothes, don't just rip your clothes for a show. Rip your hearts. Turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious, he has grace. Yeah, even in the Old Testament. And mercy. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. We've heard this already. And repenting him of the evil. Who knows, says the prophet, if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. Even meat offerings and drink offerings unto Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and he will pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil and shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You see, the elders play a major role in this, but that's because the people were governantly bound to the elders. The ministers played a role in this because they weren't ashamed to speak to the people and tell them what they needed to hear. We have examples time and again in the Bible of how effective covenantalism is. We have examples of history, plainly read history, that you can read all throughout the history of our European people. And I would dare say probably even non-European peoples, if you would look. I can't say that I've heard too much of it, but I'm sure there's something there. And people covenanted with their God through the elders of the people. The elders called them to repentance. The ministers called them to repentance. One of the vows I'm reminded of, it someone actually reminded me of, who got a hold of me after listening to part of our messages, was the Blood River Vow in South Africa, which we know people to this day that still celebrate that day as like it's a Sabbath because of the victory that God gave them. Now, I'm not studied up presently on it, but if I remember correctly, 300 men fought 10,000 Zulus and won. 300 to 10,000. And they knew bunch of white guys and women, families, everyone, going through South Africa, ready. They were trying to make a community. The Zulus didn't want them there, and they were going to ambush them, and they found out, we're going to get ambushed. There's no way out of this. There's no way out. And the ministers, the preachers that traveled with the people and the soldiers that were there, they came and told them, you better make a vow to God right now. You better covenant with him for his mercy. Because they are going to wipe us out. And the people fell upon their knees and they made a covenant at Blood River. And they said, Lord, if you will deliver us, we'll keep this day as a Sabbath day, even though it's not their Sabbath. We will keep this day with joy. And we'll give thanks to you when this day comes around for all the good that you've done to us. And there was other things they added to it. And 300 men fought 10,000 and won. And if I remember right, one man was injured. That's not natural. That's supernatural. God respects covenants. God respects vows. And it's the job of the ministers and the elders, if we'll listen to them, to call us to repentance, to cause us to come back into God's covenant, the ones that we have plainly in the Bible, the ones we read today, Exodus chapter 19, Joshua chapter 24. Okay? The ones that we have all throughout Scripture. We don't have to make one up and pen one real fancy like the National League, Solemn National League and Covenant. We don't have to do that. We don't have to have one that's 5 pages long that we sign in our own blood right now, like they did in 1638. But what we do need to do is take hold of the covenants that God has, and we also need to look at the covenants that we have made with God through baptism, the covenants that we've made through the circumcisions of our children, the covenants we made through the circumcising of our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Okay, all these are covenants. I don't think we take them very seriously. What we promised God to be on the day that we perform those signs. It's the job of anybody who stands and speaks the word of God to people in the place of a minister to point these things out. And most people just want their ears tickled right now. Most people just want to hear something to make them feel good. Now is the time to break bad vows that we've made with false gods, we've made with ourselves, the things that we've done that shouldn't be there. Now is the time to re-covenant with God, to throw ourselves into his mercy, throw ourselves into his hands, beg for his pity, and start reestablishing order. I don't know how many people are going to hear this message. That's why I have done it for the last 2 months. Many people are bound by falsehoods. Those falsehoods are broken. They're false. There's no object to which you've promised. Many people are stuck in ruts and think there's no way out. But God is powerful and able to raise up. Many people think that they're surrounded by the enemy and it's all over. There's nothing we can do. Most of which don't realize it's nothing more than a leaf blowing. But God is powerful and able to raise up.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.